Our topic is harvest gleaning. It would be more in the nature of reflections and observations concerning the harvest and the harvest work. We'll start with a reading. The earlier part of our talk will be unstructured until we get into one of the main themes. We're reading near the end of the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, where it makes this statement, first as a backdrop. You'll recall that it was in the days of King Zedekiah that the house of the Lord was destroyed and the city of Jerusalem and the land left desolate without inhabitants. That's the time frame, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And then this statement is made. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath. To fulfill 70 years. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Now, there's been some question of late as to when this event concerning the destruction of the temple and the city, as to whether it really was 606 B.C., as affirmed in the writings of the pastor. And, of course, all Christendom that are interested in such a subject as this, they almost all concur that this event occurred not 606 B.C., but 587, 586 B.C. We're just speaking in general terms. And we find that this date has been held in question. We still believe 606 B.C., but we feel instead of wading into the secular writings and historical records that the most convincing proof to me is that instead of determining when the period of the 70 years desolation of the land, that it might enjoy its Sabbath, it had to be 70 years, not 51 or 50 years. When did it begin? Well, of course, 70 years is a fixed yardstick. It's fixed. And the dispute is to when it began. Well, you know, many arguments can be answered by thinking in reverse. When did it end? That is the easier determination. The first year of Cyrus. Now, there isn't too much dispute about the first year of Cyrus. generally speaking, it's between 1-2 years. That's a lot different than 19 or 20 years. And so this shows that all those scholars who have been trying to show that it was around 587 or so B.C., the destruction of the city and the temple, that they are in error. And even though you have cuneiform tablets and all with listing of kings and that's it, that doesn't mean they're absolutely correct. We have found errors on tablets. There's prejudice, because usually when a tablet's made up, it's made up by a king who reviews the kings behind him and makes a list. And those that are conveniently are dropped that are not so esteemed so highly in the person who had that tablet made in their estimation. That's all on that subject. Now the next, the church's share in the sin offering. The last time we spoke in New England, I tried to demonstrate from the 43rd chapter of Ezekiel that it's very easy to prove the church's share in the sin offering by that chapter. But I'm limited in time, so I'm just eliminating that. Now, we read in the first chapter of Leviticus. Now, these offerings that are listed in chapters 1 to 7 describe the law, the ordinance that pertains to the sacrifice of animals on the days subsequent to the Day of Atonement. So the time frame is not the same as Leviticus 8, Leviticus 9, Leviticus 16. These three chapters that the pastor zeroes in Tabernacle Shadows are the most important because they pertain to the church in this age. But Leviticus 1 to 7, you have like a burnt offering, peace offerings, meat or meal offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, wave offerings. Actually, all these offerings of these animals are different views pertaining to the same subject. The offerings of either Jesus, of the church, of Jesus and the church, depending on context. But they're all the same, but viewed from different perspectives. Now, Leviticus 1 shows in symbol, in type, in principle, in a figurative way, even though it was done literally back there, that in the next age, how the people, in one way or other, will have to make a consecration to the Lord, and the method that will be employed, the principal line of command in the way the offering is made. In the fifth verse, it says, now this concerns the burnt offering. He shall kill the bullock before the Lord. The priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of congregation. And that is the offerer, the individual who brings this animal in, he shall flay, skin the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces, and the sons of Aaron, this is the next step, shall of Aaron the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire, and the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head and fat, in order upon the wood, that is, on the fire which is upon the altar, but his inwards and his flesh shall he wash in water. And the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. Now, I don't think there'd be any question as to the meaning or significance of the various parts of the animal, which need to be washed as well as divided. Washed, and then, but not the head. The head did not need washing. And the various parts of the animal were laid to the head. This is a picture of the Christ, which the world of mankind will be made aware of what has been happening in the past, why God delayed his kingdom. So these parts are laid to the head. But one will say, but that's the burnt offering. That's not the sin offering. We had stated that all these offerings picture the same thing, but viewed from different perspectives. But in this particular case, there's something interesting stated. Now let us go back to verse 4. And he shall lay his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, that is, the one who brought the animal in to be dealt with. It shall be accepted for him to make atonement. Atonement. And the word is the word kofar, or covering, for the word for atonement, 16th chapter, Leviticus, Day of Atonement offering, to make atonement for him. Now, the animal, in one respect, represents the individual who brought it, his appreciation and recognition of the means of pleasing God. It's because it's in and through the Christ that the benefits of the next age will be made available to man in walking up the highway of holiness. That's the end of that subject. The next, there are three major sevens in the Bible. There are several smaller ones. Not that they're lesser important. No. You have the 7 days of the week. You have the 7 week cycle. You have a 7 month cycle. You have a 7 year cycle. But now we're talking about a higher type of cycle. One is the one we're familiar with as Bible students, the 7 times 360 days of a lunar year, representing years in fulfillment. That 7 times that equals 2,520 years. Days representing years. But there's another 7. The 7 times 1,000. And that's why we say we're living in the 7th creative day. And the 7th creative day consists of 7 1,000-year parts. The last part we call the millennium, the 7th, or Sabbath, or different terms. And then there's another one. Being the last of the creative days is 7 times 1,000, 7,000 years. By logical inference, the previous 6 were of similar durations, just like Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday are all the same length of your regular week. Therefore, the creative week consists of 7 times 7,000 years of one each component part multiplied by 7 times. But it's the middle one now we'd like to consider. There's 7 times 1,000. In the book of Daniel, the only 7 we find there has to do with the 7 years in which the king of Babylon was demoted by the Lord, and he had to eat grass like an ox. His hair began to feather like the wings of a bird, and his hands, the fingernails, developed claws like an eagle. And in this degraded state, it lasted for 7 years. But that is in the 4th chapter of Daniel and should not be confused with the 2nd chapter of Daniel, which has to do with the smiting of the image, etc. Now, in the 4th chapter, you have the tree that grew and all the fowl of the heaven nested in its branches, both clean and unclean animals, actually, and the beasts of the field were underneath its shade or shadow. Now, the pastor, in connection with that particular illustration in the 4th chapter, the cutting down of the tree was the cutting down of Adam. Adam being cut down. It did not have to do with in the days of Zedekiah. But he did not pursue the subject further. So he didn't make any more of it, but he did aptly and quite unusually explain the significance of that parable with that dream that was explained. But we find that at the end of the 7 years of the king of Babylon, his senses came back to him. And what did he do? He praised the God of heaven, put it in writing, made a proclamation through his kingdom in gratitude that he was lifted up from this degraded condition and restored to mental and physical health, as it were, and the kingdom. And so the pastor shows this represents the restitution. But when you come to the end of the 7 times of the 2,520 years, it's not referring to that 7. Because since the First World War, has mankind come to its senses? They're going downhill. It's getting crazier and crazier. Mankind is becoming corrupt and degraded. But in this picture of the tree and the 7, pictures the restoration of mankind at the end of the millennial age, which Brother Russell says that's the full restoration. That restitution, restoration, resurrection, in the or anastasis, he goes into detail, that in the full sense means a full standing up. And that doesn't occur until the end of the kingdom age. So that 7 in Daniel should not be confused with the 7 times of the 360. 7 times 360, 2,520 years, because it's not. It has no relation. In fact, in Daniel 2, there's no time. There's no time prophecy. It's Gentile dominion. The God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, thou head of gold. But what had happened, that pertained to Gentile times. Yes, these were earthly empires, but there was a difference in that it departed from Israel, and now the kingdom is given over to other Gentile powers for a space of time described as seven. Actually, and this is based on Leviticus, the 25th chapter, where the seven times is mentioned in the text four times. That seven in the 26th chapter of Leviticus, that applies to Gentile times, because it's Israel would be punished if after various being taken into captivity, if they did not come to their senses and really make a true reformation, it would be necessary to inflict this mysterious seven. It doesn't use the word times, but it's put in, and we think it doesn't really alter the matter much. But it's a mysterious seven, and four times mentioned. Now, we drop that subject. The next. Regarding a literal temple, whether such is to be the case. Now, we have many proofs and could speak for hours on this subject. The scriptures are replete with information. But, of course, our focus of attention is on other subjects. And so when you're looking at other subjects, you bypass certain things. But it's interesting that in 1891, when Volume 3 was written, the pastor on page 259 of the third volume makes this statement. He quotes a scripture. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. And the city, brackets Jerusalem, shall be builded upon her own heap. And the palace, brackets the temple, shall remain after the manner thereof. Their children shall also be as aforetime, their congregation shall be established. I have to cut it short. The next quotation, 1905, in the reprints, in the topic being the life-giving stream that's spoken of in the book of Ezekiel, he makes this interesting comment. The restoration of Jerusalem and the temple are clearly and explicitly foretold. And no doubt the hearts of the captives leaped with joy as they thought of the future blessings. And no doubt also their faith and hope were encouraged. But so surely as Ezekiel's prophecy was the word of the Lord, so surely the prophecy did not relate to the blessings to be conferred upon the people at the time of their restoration from the land of Babylon. You know, they did build a temple, but that's not the one. We call it Zerubbabel's temple. For the predictions of Ezekiel's prophecy were never fulfilled up to the time of this writing. Just so surely they belong to the future. Now, there's another article. This is found in the sermon book. It will be the Lord's house over all, is the title of the sermon, which was happened to be given in Detroit. In the year 1910. It will be after the time, great time of trouble shall have thoroughly sickened humanity as respects itself, and any hopes that it might have of bringing about a millennium by its own efforts, that God will manifest his kingdom in the top of the mountains, higher than all kingdoms every way, and all people shall flow toward it, as it is written, the desire of all nations shall come. This is described in the verse following our text, which reads, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain, brackets, kingdom of the Lord, to the house, brackets, temple of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. I have to cut it short. Next. We sometimes speak of the time of trouble. This is such a vague, foggy expression, time of trouble. There's nothing mathematical about it. It's kind of nebulous. But the scriptures help us to bring order out of this confusion, to bring order out of chaos. Trouble. People have trouble individually, and let alone the man is born for trouble, it seems. That's what Job said. Excuse me. We'd like to examine this subject, which can be very helpful to us, particularly in the understanding of prophecy. In Genesis chapter 6, 5 is that familiar verse. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, that is mankind, was only evil continually. And we're told that it not only was this condition of wickedness great, but violence increased. And we know by reading the sixth chapter that tells about how that the fallen angels had corrupted themselves by taking to themselves. They were holy at one time, this particular segment. They took unto themselves the daughters of men who they saw were fair. The women were fair and beautiful, and they took wives as they chose. And even children were born. And these children, it says, were the mighty ones of earth. This helped me come in the truth because I was a great one for mythology, studying the various nations and the background of their history. History always fascinated me. This is long before I came to the truth. It made sense. This brought kind of my mind, oh, this makes sense. Because there is some truth in myth. Myths are distortions of reality that have come down to us. And so when we examine them at this end, well, it is confusion. I mean, it's hard to bring order. But when the Bible on this subject gives us a nice, interesting viewpoint, why, they're just the vapor clears. Now, the next. Now we see that there was trouble in the earth and from three sources. Mankind themselves being corrupt, the fallen angels, they exercised an influence, materialized, came down here. They caused problems. And the children who became the mighty ones of the earth, they were a problem. So you have angels, man, what do we call them, humanoids or something, the illegitimate children of the angels and the daughters of men. Now, in that violence before the flood, that was a mixed bag. Angels, men, Nephilim. They all, in one way or another, were problems. But when it came to the flood, that was God. That was God's day of wrath. That was a miracle. Man had nothing to do with the collapse of what Isaac Vail called the ring about the earth of water, several rings, so forth. That collapse was miraculous. That judgment was of God. And he said that he would hold his anger for 120 years, but at the end of that, other things would happen, and Noah, you go build this ark, and so forth, and then that was loaded with its cargo, and it was spared during the flood. But the flood was God's wrath. Well, this helps us a little bit. At least we got two parties. We have the wrath of man, let us say, just to simplify it. The wrath of man, the wrath of God. Two separate things. Now the time of trouble begins to kind of sort of formulate the distinction. In the scripture, in the New Testament, in the chapter, our Lord's great prophecy, Matthew, the 24th chapter, the Lord says that, pray that your flight be not in winter. In the Old Testament, you had at a certain period, just after the flood, you had only two seasons of the year. Summer, winter. There was no spring, summer, fall, winter. That was a Roman introduction into the calendar, which is very convenient. So summer meant the time of favor. The winter, I'm using from a figurative standpoint, was the time of trouble, on the discomfiture. And the Lord says to his people in Matthew 24, pray that your flight be not in winter. Incidentally, there's a big difference between the flight and come out of Babylon, O my people. That's an invitation to come out, which many of us have responded to. And it's still an open invitation. That hasn't stopped. Come out of my Babylon, my people. But the flight comes at the time of the fall of Babylon. There is a rescue mission. And they come out as a company from Babylon. And there's other interesting things I think we'll come to a little later. In Luke, the 21st chapter, verse 36, it says, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape. Well, anybody who attains to the little flock, would they be worthy? Isn't that a very high calling? God's elect, whom he chooses, and who make their calling and election sure, they're all worthy. And so he says, pray that you may be accounted worthy to escape that tribulation. It's such a great tribulation that there's never been such a one in this future that has happened in the past. In Revelation chapter 7. The angels, the four winds that are held back, the statement or command was given, hurt not the earth till the 144,000 are sealed. And then it enumerates them, who this class are. And the sealing on the forehead is not only a crystallization of character, but more than that. We haven't time to discuss this subject. But we see after that, after the selection of the 12,000 from each tribe, we see another great company clothed in white robes. And the angel says to John, who are these? Well, he didn't know. He wanted to say, well, you know, you tell me. And he says, these are they that have come out of great tribulation, the time of trouble. The time of trouble. This is like a climatic situation. Not this time of trouble. No member of the great company class has yet been raised from death. Only the little flock. So in funeral services, you can't say such and such a one went. We don't know. In fact, probably those individuals weren't sure, many of them, who made it. Because they had too introspective and, you know, didn't have you know, we have ups and downs. Now, the thing is this, that in this experience of the Great Tribulation, we have another illustration. In Matthew, the 27th chapter, in verse 51, the evangelist tells us concerning Jesus' death and records how that when he died, significant happenings occurred. The veil in the temple was rent. That veil was very thick, and it was rent from top to bottom, just as a sign of frustration and anger and bitterness. You tear a garment and you tear it from the top down into two segments. That was a manifestation of God's indignation. They killed his son. That veil was rent. Then another thing happened. There was an earthquake. I'm not even talking about the darkening. There was an earthquake. And the rocks were rent. That was pretty strong stuff that happened. And that's why there's no contradiction of the accuracy of the New Testament by the scribes and Pharisees, because they could not say such a thing didn't happen, and so they bypass that, and they take in the writings later. The criticism comes later, in a later generation. But the generation living at that time knew that happened. And so they don't question that. That is, the contemporaries didn't question. Now down here, why, people question the Bible itself. That's how low man has sunk. And it states another thing. And the graves were opened, and the bodies of the sleeping saints arose. And after his resurrection, went into the city. Now, when we look in let's say the Berean Manual, or in some Bibles, in the footnote, it says spurious. But what's spurious? A phrase. Five or six words are spurious, but not the account. So you take those out. In all existent ancient manuscripts, this is recorded, and you don't, that verse is even superfluous. It happened. Now, why was this? Because all these things are pictorial and also had a practical effect, that those who knew Jesus, who died prematurely before they made their calling and election sure, it was convenient that they were called forth from the tomb and given further opportunity. But let us say you were one of those that heard Jesus and you died, and then the tomb is opened and you come out like Lazarus, and you are thoroughly confused. You knew about Jesus, and he's on the cross right now. He's there on the cross, and they cannot put two and two together. They're utterly confused. And what do they do? They can't go into the city and tell that they were raised according to Jesus' prophecy and according to his teachings, and they were joyous. Why, they were thoroughly, thoroughly dumbfounded. And therefore, it wasn't until 3 days, the third day, that they went into the city, because Jesus rose the third day. And then things began to happen. The news went out, just like with regard to the resurrection of, or raising, or restitution, rather, of Lazarus. The news went abroad, so it did with regard to Jesus from the sealed tomb. Now, in the book of Revelation, the chapter 11, it tells us that the temple of God was opened in heaven. And then there is seen in the temple the Ark of the Covenant. In Tabernacle Shadows, we have a full explanation what the Ark represents. The cover, the box underneath, the Christ. The Ark is seen. It's seen in the Most Holy. The Ark wasn't in the Holy. And for it to be seen, you would have to have a veil rent, because there was a partition between the Holy and the Most Holy. So when John had this experience that he records, in the vision he can see through into the Most Holy. That means the church is complete. The Christ in the Most Holy. That's the destination. That's where we hope to be pictured, in that Ark, in the highest sense of the word. Now, what happens when it says this happened? It says there was light, voices, thunder, earthquake, hail, all kinds of commotion, trouble, action, after the time of trouble. And when he says, pray, be worthy to escape, pray that your flight be not in winter, and so forth, there's a class that says that the harvest is over and we're not safe. Summer is ended, and we're not safe because they're in the wintertime. So in that Most Holy is the church. The church is complete in heaven before the capital T, capital H, capital E, time of trouble. In the book of Joshua, chapter 6, when Jericho was being besieged, each day they were commanded to follow the people, the priesthood, the ark, etc., and they circuited the city. I still have some time. More than 5 minutes, I might claim. They circuited the city, and then on the seventh day, they circuited seven times, and at a given signal, they shouted. But they were silent before, all the 6 days, until that signal. And the people shouted, and the walls of Jericho fell. And why did they fall? Because of the shout? No, because it was timed that it should fall by an earthquake at that particular juncture, because that's a type. That's a picture. Pictures are very important in God's sight. And so we find Jericho represents Christendom. Christendom doesn't fall until the circuit is complete, the priesthood, and then a signal is given, and when this event happens of the fall of Antichrist, Jericho, it says that God hath judged the great whore. Hallelujah! The great God omnipotent reigneth. Does the great God omnipotent reigneth now? In the New Testament, the reign is of God and Jesus. Not Jesus. Reign of God and the Christ. So, now, when it falls, and they say the great God omnipotent reigneth, what is said? The marriage of the Lamb has come. That's the evidence that the marriage has taken place. Because they are taken off before.